Again, I hope that you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I know that hunting season is still going on, at least for a couple of more days. I think it ends at the end of the month. And so for all you who've been out hunting, I hope that you were successful in that and so forth. It's a special time of year to be able to do so. And so we're grateful for all of those opportunities. Thank you for spending this time here with us this morning. Not sure if you woke up expecting to see all this snow here, but you know it is that time of year, and so we're grateful and thankful for it. Maybe not for shoveling it, but we're thankful for the snow as it comes to us. Again, if you're watching via the live stream today, we just want to welcome you in. And just FYI, we put their services each and every week. The services are transferred over onto our website, which is NorthShore-Church.org. And so you'll find many of our past services, probably all of them going back a certain ways. And the sermons there stored for your enjoyment. Take advantage of them. Just go to NorthShore-Church.org and you'll find all of that on our website. Well, today I want to wrap up a series that we started just a couple of weeks ago under the title For the Work of the Ministry. And I've been saying right along that this series will be with an eye on the practical application side of living out our lives, of course, as believers, things that you and I can and ought to be engaged in to help us overcome in living the Christian life. Experiencing what God has in mind for us. Not a list of how-tos, but a word from the Lord, a direct word from the Lord through the Apostle Paul. And we're looking at our text today in the writing in Ephesians. We'll be there momentarily. If you want to take and turn in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be starting there this morning. You're not sure where to find Ephesians, about halfway back between Matthew and Revelation, the 10th book back from Matthew, Ephesians chapter 4. And so we're going to take that text this morning. Why don't we stand together and we'll read it together today? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's read this mighty verse of Scripture together. It says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Father, today as we've opened your word, and Lord, we have prefaced that with song, with worship. Once again, grateful for the freedom that we have to come and gather, Lord, in this place and worship you without fear of reproach. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand, help us to glean from your word. Spirit, once again, welcoming your presence as teacher to guide and lead us into the truth of that. Lord, minister to it to our hearts and minds, and then back out again to our skin, Lord, as we would live out of your provision to us, your great treasure out of your word. We'll be careful to thank you for our time again in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated if you're able. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Perfecting, working, edifying. You know, while the central focus and central purpose of the church has not changed since the day the church was formed, nor will it ever change, we are still under what the Bible calls the great commandment and the great commission. Our chief end being to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And our mission, as well as our mission field, remains unchanged, taking the gospel to all the world, to every tribe, nation, and tongue. And if we can't go there individually, we can't go there ourselves, we send missionaries, we support missionary activities. World missions is right there at the central focus of all that we do, so that every man and woman and boy and girl on the planet would have an opportunity to receive and accept Christ as their Lord and their Savior, to know what it means to be saved. There are, however, some more recent developments that have moved in on us, moved in on the church. that I would say, once we look at them and we think about them, they are game changers for us in some ways, taking us beyond what I would say was our long-standing comfort zones. Not anything unprecedented, mind you, but new in the sense that we've not seen them before like we are seeing now here on our shores. We've seen them around the world. We've heard of them. We've heard of what's going on in the persecuted church around the world and so forth and different places in the world. The long history of Christianity would show that what we're seeing here and now has been seen before on various stages and in various occasions. Shifts in culture are happening here that demand an approach that we have not had to employ in prior times, really in all of our history here in America. I'd wrote down for last week's message, and I'm not sure, I'm getting kind of forgetful, but I'm not sure if I said this or not, but if I did, I'm just going to say it again. There are some that are telling us that the veil between the unseen spiritual realm and the physical visible realm between the first and second heaven appears to be thinning. And so when I heard that, I was questioning, well, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that there is more and more and more of the unchecked evil afoot. More is being manifest, seen, and felt like the blunt force trauma that evil always is to any society in any civilization, where evil is seen literally flailing away on the bedrock of our civilization, striking blow after blow against what was once a solid foundation. In regards to that, the scripture says this in Psalms 11:3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, that's a good question. What can the righteous do? Well, before that day happens, before the foundations become completely destroyed and dismantled, we can stand against this present darkness on our feet and on our knees. And not that prior to these more recent developments that I'm mentioning here, not any by name as of yet, but that I'm talking about, we weren't at any liberty to sit back and rest on our good graces prior to this time. On the contrary. But whatever time and ground we may have lost or given up, we must live from here on in the hopes of what Jesus said, occupy till I come. And maybe in the hope of also taking back some of that ground that has been lost. When you stop and look at the big picture, it seems that maybe we as the church, and I'm speaking as the church at large, the church in general, maybe we've been a little too relaxed. And as a result, many things have crept in on us in the last two or three generations. Do you know what I'm talking about? Or am I just, you think I'm just making this stuff up? Things have crept in on us in the last two or three generations. I think time would fail me to try to name them all, so I won't bother. You should already know well enough for yourself what some of those things are. Some of them we've watched walk right in the front doors without question in some cases. And in some other cases, there was actually a calling of us out. You know, like it used to be in the Old West, when the bad guy would call us out to would call someone out to a gunfight. And we may have not known how to respond to all of that, but some of those things have happened. There's been a calling out of the world over and against the church in the times in which we live. What I do know is that for some time, there has been a contentment amongst God's people to live in an ever narrowing field of freedom. What do I mean by that? Our freedom is more than just being able to pick and choose and decide what we want to do for ourselves. Our freedom is more than that. It does include that. I'm grateful to be able to pick and choose and decide. But our freedom is way more than that. It may be the American way, but I wonder if all of that is God's way. And I think there's a difference between what we would call the American way and what is God's way. Having and maintaining freedom means picking and choosing, and at times even fighting for what's right and what's righteous. And standing behind those choices and standing arm in arm with those who stand with God, whereas because of a lack of such necessary discipline, we now find ourselves at a tipping point with the culture around us. If you don't see that, friends, then look a little bit closer, because I believe we're at a tipping point right now with our culture. Well, I'm going to call all that the bad news or the pastor's rant. Call it whatever you want. I can tell you it's not fake news. However, when you stop and think about it, when you think about all the things that are happening in our world as it is now, it certainly is truth stranger than fiction. How can these things be happening here and now? Against that, we might say, well, is there any good news? You got anything good to tell us this morning, preacher? Yes, I do. We are always, and right now we still are, but a few short steps away from turning it around and getting back to what the Lord has called us to be, which is His church. The Lord has not stopped calling us as His church, calling out to us, encouraging us, strengthening us, challenging us, empowering us to be His church. What some would say is the church triumphant. I would agree. We're not far away from being the church triumphant at any moment. The only question is, will we? Will we return? Will we turn back and be that church? There's clearly no reason that I can see at all for us to not be that church, which Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's no reason at all why we should not be that church. Why we can't look in the mirror and say, that's us. That's us. We're the church triumphant. Do we not have ample provision to be that church? I'd say more than ample. Not our own provisioning, mind you, because, friends, it's when we choose to operate in our own provisioning, that's when we get off the rails and get into the trouble and get down into the weeds. We've had plenty of that. But I'm talking about His ample provision. Will we surrender what remains of ourselves to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ and get back to where He has called us to be as His church? And so I say that just kind of leading into what I want to speak with you about today. We started out a few weeks back wanted to set before you just some practical application. You know, what can I take with me? Practical application for living as a Christian as it's presented to us in the Bible, specifically focusing here in this sermon series on the last three chapters of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians is like many of Paul's writings. Paul is ascribed to writing 13, 14, maybe 15 books of the New Testament. And in like most of Paul's writing, Ephesians contains on the front end of it doctrine. Say doctrine. Doctrine. Doctrine is that theological, foundational, basic tenets of the faith, that we'll say the non-negotiables of the faith. But not only does Paul's writings contain doctrine, they also speak to us about duty. Duty. Don't confuse duty with, well, I just have to do it. I'm being forced into do it. But duty means there is the practical applying of doctrine. We are called to live to the glory of the Lord, to the glory of God. Duty is what that looks like. living to the glory of God. Duty is the practical application of doctrine that we say we believe in, ascribe to, and hold on to. So here we are, just like the early church. I see so many similarities between the church today and the early first century church in many respects. We're living in an increasingly hostile, anti-God world. But maybe specifically, we're living in a time in history that was clearly prophesied about almost 2,000 years ago, about a time that would be very, very, very difficult indeed, a very challenging time to be a believer. 2 Timothy 3:1 says this. Paul writing to Timothy. Paul was about to leave the scene and leaving Timothy into the ministry. And he says to him, he says, know this also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. So Paul was telling Timothy ahead of time, prophesying to him ahead of time about what he would face. But I think that carries forward into the very time in which we find ourselves living. Perilous times, difficult times, challenging times. A time when God will be slandered. If you read the rest of 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you follow down through those verses, a time when God will be slandered, the Bible scoffed at, and Christians suppressed, or God's people suppressed. All of that is growing exponentially all around us. The world is far more hostile and more vocal than at any time in my lifetime. I don't remember there being such an uproar of things in all of my life as there is in the day and hour in which we find ourselves. More vocal than any time against all three: God, His Word, and of course His people. Of course, we should not be surprised because the Bible told us so in advance. Friends, if I was a betting man, I would not be betting against the Bible on anything. I would be taking it as truth without mixture of error on everything. So the Bible has told us in advance what is going to happen. But now here's the caveat. As long as we say nothing, church, if we say nothing, you know, if we just keep quiet, matter of fact, if we put some shades on the windows and kept our voices down, everything might be okay. We might not find ourselves at odds with anyone or with anything if we stay behind our stained glass, as it were. But the moment that we open up our mouths and we say something to the contrary to all of the things that are coming over and against, to declare God's truth, well then, friends, all bets are off. And as they say, then all hell might break loose around us. Last week I said, I think you could sum it up in one word: deception. And we talked about deception, how powerful that is. And so you can tell so far today, I've not changed my mind about that. And I don't think God has changed His word about deception either. And so the first step towards becoming once again the church triumphant. Do we not want to be the church triumphant? Do we want to be said of us, of our time, of those of us living on this watch, they were the church triumphant? The first step in once again becoming the church triumphant is that we do everything we can to avoid being deceived. We have to avoid deception like the plague. At some point, there must be a line in the sand that we will not cross. How will I know where that line is and whether or not I have crossed it? Right here in the scriptures, you will find every answer that you need to know, whether or not you're on one side of that line or on the other side of that line. In other words, if you can't square whatever it is, I haven't mentioned anything yet, although I have mentioned them in the past here from this pulpit. But take anything that you may have heard here or anything I may say before the end of our time together today or anything that you can think of If you can't square it with God's word, if you can't sift it down through the word of God and have it come out the other side clean and pure, then you only have one, well, you actually have two choices, but as a believer, you only have one choice. You need to side with God's word. Doing anything else is dangerous, to be certain. And it may be deadly. Going along with some fuzzy utopian ideology, promising a world without hate, evil, war, as long as everybody thinks the same thing. And nobody questions those telling us what we must all be thinking all together at the same time. In other words, as long as we're willing to be useful idiots, as they say, everything will move ahead just fine and dandy. And the next stop will certainly be utopia. Don't believe it, especially if it's coming from the pulpit. We are never going to arrive at any kind of man-made utopia. Never. You can put all the religious garnishments you want around it. It will still not be utopia. You know, there's that commercial on TV. I don't know if any of you saw it. This guy's, he's all about this spray bottle. It's called Poof. Anybody seen the Poof commercial on TV? Right. Well, it's stuff in a bottle, and you're supposed to be able to spray it on anything. You can spray it on anything that stinks, and it automatically takes all the stink away. They don't make enough Poof to spray on the stink of this old world. But there is something to take care of the stink of this old world. It's called the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is the most powerful thing there is, there ever was, or ever will be, to take away the stink. Because the stink of this old world is not just necessarily this or that or a thousand things we could name. The stink of this old world is man's depraved condition, his sinful condition, and his need for a Savior. And so we have a message to take to this world that says that you can be saved and set free. And his name is Jesus. Receive him today and know him as Lord and as Savior. Don't be deceived, it says. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived about man's condition. Man's condition is one of depravity. Man's condition is one that he is lost and undone and totally in need of salvation. But that's not what you'll hear out on the street corner. You're likely to hear something like, well, you know, man is basically good. That's a lie with a capital L. And it will lead you astray if you embrace the idea that mankind is basically good. On the other hand, does that mean that we're to treat all men with contempt? No, we are not to treat all men with contempt. We're not to treat men with suspicion, but rather see them as Jesus sees them. You see, it's a game changer to see people as Jesus sees them. And knowing what Jesus has already done to provide for them. And if you want to see a pretty clear picture of how Jesus sees people, take and turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, it gives us a pretty good clear picture of how Jesus sees people. And I believe that this is the way that Jesus wants us to see people, in the same frame of thinking. Notice what it says beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Jesus didn't have contempt for people. Jesus had love and compassion for people. And goes on to tell us that. But when he saw the multitudes, you know, people were curious about Jesus. Jesus was a curiosity, to be certain. And when he saw the multitudes, the people streaming out to him, it says he was moved with compassion on them. Ought not you and I, church, ought not we to be a compassionate people? A spiritually compassionate people, yes. He had compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And I'll get back to that next verse. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. If you want to know how Jesus saw people, that's exactly how he saw them, as sheep without a shepherd. Everybody that was listening to Jesus that day, the disciples to begin with, and the multitudes that were gathered around, everyone that was within earshot of Jesus knew exactly what he meant. They didn't have to Google search, what does it mean to be like sheep without a shepherd? They knew what he meant. They knew what it would be like for a sheep to be without a shepherd, lost. Lost. In grave danger. Notwithstanding how cute and cuddly sheep can be. You know, you go to the fair. You know, you go to the fair and they got all the sheep there in the pen. Aren't they cute? You know, they got that little bleh, bleh, bleh. Oh, it's so wonderful. You know, you can pet them and you can put a little quarter in the machine and get a little handful of food and you can feed them sheep. They're so wonderful. You know, from our perspective here. But if you're a shepherd and you're herding sheep and taking care of them, they'll just wander off. Well, yes, somebody says sheep are just dumb. I'm not trying to project that upon anyone. Hey, you're just a dumb sheep. But the reality is that Jesus used that illustration to prove a point. But not without us being able to see how compassionate Jesus was for them. He's the great shepherd. He sees people as they are, and he invites us to see them in the same way. He invites us to move out as his church, like Jesus did, and see people as they are with compassion, knowing what their needs truly and really are. And as I said, because of recent developments, you know, that work is getting a little bit more difficult for us. There's a lot more red tape to cut through to get down to the issues, but the message doesn't change. Maybe the methodology of it will change slightly because of these recent developments. But folks, we have to be about that business. We have to be on our knees and standing arm in arm in these days and in this time. On one other occasion, Jesus was asked by his disciples, and this was at a time that they had already spent 3.5 years with him. This is right towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And having spent 3.5 years of their lives with him, they were with him day in and day out. They asked him about the future. You know, because like so many of us, we want to know what's coming at us. Don't you want to know what's coming at you? Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night wondering what's going to happen the next day? Thinking about those things, maybe a bit anxious about those things. Knowing, hey, I've got a meeting here, an appointment there, something happening, something going on. Something that took place the night before and you're not sure, you know, if tomorrow it's going to be any better. You know, all of us want to know what's coming at us. And so they wanted to know what was coming at them. And on this occasion, Jesus told them that, and they were probably holding their breath, waiting for him to tell them what to expect. And he said, take heed that no man deceive you. He was very clear in his point. He says, for many shall come in my name and say, and I am Christ, and shall deceive many. It's recorded in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. So upon asking Jesus, what's going to happen tomorrow? What's our future going to look like? I don't know if their thoughts were like Jesus's were, if they were in tune to Jesus, but Jesus brought them into focus by telling them, take heed that no man deceive you. Irregardless of the outcomes of tomorrow, make sure that you're walking righteously, uprightly with the Lord. Irregardless of what might happen, you may get canceled tomorrow because of your faith in Christ, or worse. Make sure that you're walking uprightly with the Lord. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come and say, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Doesn't it seem to you like it does to me? How absolutely crazy it is to think that people could be so gullible that they would follow an imposter, a phony, a seriously bad actor. You know, following an imposter, though, starts with this. It starts with coming into agreement with what they are saying because it seems plausible or it seems wonderful what they say. I like what they say. It caters to me. It touches me. I resonate with it without so much as a thought of ever squaring it with God's word. Just because it resonates with you, does it square with God's word? See, that's the key. You know, Jesus wasn't talking about some nut job coming along dressed like Jesus or just trying to act like Jesus. But he was talking about a whole philosophical, ideological point of view, people coming along and talking as if they were Jesus and getting people to come into agreement with that, even though what they're saying doesn't square with God's word. That's the real danger. Right? You know, somebody comes along and said he was Jesus. If you walked to the door and said, I'm Jesus, how many of you would just immediately get in line behind him? Well, no. We might run for the exits, but we wouldn't be getting in line behind him. He's not talking about that per se. Although there have been enough of those ones that have come along in our history. But how about the ones that come along and say, I'm the anointed of God. And God has spoken to me. And this is what he said. And even though it sounds crazy, and even though it might not square with God's word, God spoke to me. And for you to get in line behind that, that's the kind of thing he's talking about. Where we're undisciplined in our understanding of God's word, that we would swallow something like that hook, line, and sinker. And there are those today who quickly sweep aside God's word and say, well, the Lord has spoken to me. I don't care what the Bible says. The Lord has spoken to me, and I know that he has, and you need to hear what I'm saying. You start hearing that kind of stuff that says, push your Bible aside and listen to what I'm telling you, folks, be my guest and run for the exit signs, right? If I ever start doing that, head for the door. Because it's not right. Friends, we've been given a sufficient word of God. And so when a man stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, it better square with God's word. See, that's where we need to be. That's the ground, the solid ground that we need to be standing on in this day and in this age. If we hope to reach the world with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, we have to stand on the solid ground of God's word. Okay, so I've been promising, threatening, we're going to get into the practical side of this. And so let's take and turn back over into Ephesians chapter 4. We got just a couple of minutes left here this morning. And I want you to take a look beginning in verse 17 with me. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. You know, after Paul leads the people at Ephesus through those first 16 verses, and chiefly like verses 11 through 16, where we're told, you know, where Paul says, hey, listen, get behind, get in underneath God's provision to you through the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the fivefold ministry. Get in line, get yourself settled in under that provision. And don't be tossed around, and don't be immature. He says this. This I say, therefore. When you see a therefore, you ask yourself the question, what's it there for? It's there for the verses we just got done, we'll say, reading. Those first 11 verses. So verse 17 says, I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, and again, henceforth means what? It means from here on forward. We can't go back in time, can't change what just happened 5 minutes ago, yesterday, last week. Don't let the devil hold those lies over you about your past. From this point forward, Friends, that's the only place you can go. Now, you can choose to try to retreat to the past. But friends, I'll tell you, it's going to bite you. It's not going to be kind to you in every case. But from henceforth, that you walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Practical application number one. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of the mind. Now, when Paul is writing to this church is a mixture of Jew and Gentile. There's some Jews, but there's mostly Gentiles. This is a church that was planted in this Gentile city. Gentiles are everyone else who's not Jewish by ethnicity. Gentiles. He says, don't walk as the other Gentiles walk. And then every Gentile in the room who has came to faith in Christ would know exactly what he's talking about. They came out of the same city, the same neighborhoods, the same falseness all around them, the same cultural things that were swirling around them. He said, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. And it says, in the vanity of their mind, the vanity of their mind. That word vanity just means empty. It means depraved. Don't walk as the other Gentiles walk in the emptiness of their mind. They may sound like they know things. They may act like they know everything. They may come upon you and try to foist upon you everything that they think you should be doing and how you should be living. But Paul says, it's empty. It's empty. Don't walk as they walk. And of course, the walk is just is your manner of living. How are you living your life? Don't walk as they walk in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, verse 18. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them. Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Boy, Paul's not being very Christ-like now here, is he, in his approach? Couldn't he be a little kinder and gentler? And then verse 20 says, but you have not so learned Christ. And so it is a challenge to look in two directions. First of all, look outwardly. He says, look at what's going on around you. Look and make an assessment. I would even go so far as to say is to look and to judge. I don't mean judge and condemn, but I mean judge what it is that you're seeing. And understand that over and against what you have learned to come to know in Christ. So there's an outward look, and then there's also an inward look. What has the Lord done in here? What has he done in my heart and in my life? And I'm going to take and compare what the Lord's work is, what his salvation, his gift is to me, and compare that to what I see going on around me, and then assess. Paul says, don't walk as they're walking. It might be the easiest thing to do. It might seem like, well, everybody's going in this direction. Why shouldn't we just go right along with them? I mean, I know these folks. I grew up in that neighborhood over there. Some of them are my kinfolk. Paul says, do not walk as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of a why? Because you've been changed. You've been transformed. You've been called out of darkness into the light of his love and his presence. Don't do so. That's practical, folks. That's just as practical. That's just as down to earth as it can possibly get. Doesn't mean hold contempt for people. It just says don't walk as they walk. Verse 21 goes on to say, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, that old Gentile man, that old person who before Christ was a this or a that, who was in wholehearted agreement with all of these things, but then Jesus came in and miraculously changed one's mind and one's perspective. Don't do that. Don't walk as they walk. It's very practical. According to Paul here, the surrounding culture that the church of Ephesus was a part of, their mission field, this was their mission field. So not only were they to assess what was going on, but they were to have a strategy to move back out in and then minister to these folks, to these people. And so he goes on and gives us a little bit of detail in there about the blindness of their heart, about the depravity of their actions. It uses the word lasciviousness. And to work all uncleanness with greediness. It doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound very positive to me. But these were the things that were happening. If we're going to walk in victory as the church of Jesus Christ, if we're going to take that message back out to a lost and dying world, that they too can have victory from sin and self, we need to do more than just curse the darkness. And I hope, friends, for your sake and for my sake, that this is not just an exercise in cursing the darkness here today, but that we would go and be light in a dark place. That we would let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And then in the next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 5, it goes on to highlight more practical application, as well as it does in chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness let not be once named among you as becometh saints. That's what we are. We're the saints of God. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, in righteousness, and in truth. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But on all things that ye are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whosoever doth make manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awaketh thou that sleepest, and arise, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And then in chapter 6, as he concludes this long but wonderful list of practical applications, speaking to us about the intensity of the battle that we find ourselves in this old world, a battle for our families, a battle for our marriages, a battle for life, over life and death. What man says about life, what God says about life. What man says about death, what God says about death. All of these things, folks. And again, we could talk on specifics, and we would just be hitting the tip of the iceberg. But he says this: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." It says to be strong in the Lord because we can be strong in the Lord, because there is enough ample provision for us to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand. You see, friends, it is the armor of God that will take you to a place of victory, that there will be a standing over and against all of the evil of the day. And without it, there is no victory. Without it, there is no standing. So Paul is we'll say he is pleading with this church, stand, stand, stand. And let's just run down through very quickly as we come to an end. Go ahead and stand to your feet, if you will. All these things that he says to stand on. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Friends, your Bible, that's your truth. And having on the breastplate, stand having on the breastplate of righteousness, right standing with the Lord. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, ready to go and to minister in the ways and by the means which God has gifted you to do so. Taking the gospel message with us as we go, not leaving it in the pew. Or leaving it on the coffee table or leaving it somewhere, but taking it with us. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Father, today, as we close out our time in this message for the work of the ministry, Lord, I ask that you would continue to minister your word to our hearts and minds, Lord. Bring it back out to the surface of our lives. Lord, every teaching, every tenet, every principle, every truth, Lord, that your people, that we all may walk in victory as individuals and as your church, your body. Jesus, thank you for coming for us. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for seeing us as we were to be seen, as sheep without a shepherd. And thank you, Lord, for your love to us and giving your life for us on Calvary's cross to provide salvation for us and sending your Spirit, Lord, to us, giving us light and hope and comfort, Lord, and understanding, spiritual understanding, Lord, to really be able to discern the signs of the times and the things happening around us. And then, Lord, to be moved by that same Spirit with the same compassion, Lord, that you have toward us, that we might go and express that same compassion back out to this old world. Lord, I pray you'd raise up your church in these days. Lord, take us out from behind our walls and our comfort zones, wherever they, Lord, they might be. And that, Lord, you would set us as that city on a hill, that light in a dark place, so that many, many may come into your kingdom, Lord. If you're here today, or if you're watching via the live stream, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, never opened your heart and confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart for God's righteousness. The scripture says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You can ask Jesus into your heart in the here and now. Dear Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And that, Jesus, I believe that you are the Savior and that you died on Calvary's cross and shed your blood for me. I receive you now as my Lord and my Savior. And Lord, I pray that you'd take my life and use it, that it might be lived out to your glory and honor. And that, Lord, you would take us as your church and you would send us forth as light in a dark place. Thank you for loving us, Jesus. Thank you for loving me, Jesus. And so, Lord, today we make that confession, maybe afresh and anew, just in coming in agreement, Lord, with it. Not as a formula for salvation, but Lord, in an acknowledgement that you indeed are the Savior. Thank you for loving us, ministering to us. And so now, Lord, I pray you'd send us forth. In the meantime, there may be a need. Friend, this altar is open for you to come as we sing this morning. We need to continue to pray for the peace of Israel. The war is still going on over there. Things are still happening over there. I invite you to come and into these altars or into this front row if you need prayer this morning. Or if you're watching via today's live stream, pray with us as we sing.